We're talking about what to do while your life is happening. And we are assuming that the thing that we do while our life is happening is that we do what God tells us to do. And as we think in terms of what God tells us to do, we found one of the best places to look for that is in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And some of the most poignant and pointed teaching of the Lord Jesus is found in his parables. And so today we look into a parable found in Luke's Gospel in the 12th chapter. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." Many thousands of people, we are told, were milling around the Lord Jesus on one occasion. And he had his disciples with him, and he was doing some heavy-duty discipleship training. You'll notice that he did it in the context of the crowds, which makes a lot of sense, because the training of disciples that Jesus was engaged in was designed to equip them to reach the crowds. You remember that his whole point was to come into the world, to die and rise again, to make redemption available to all people, in order that forgiveness of sins might be preached to all nations. Well, the way he was going to get the message out to all nations was by equipping disciples to do the job. And here he has his little nucleus of a dozen men from the Galilee area who were going to be his first disciples. So in the context of a great horde of people, he's getting into some discipleship training. He's particularly concerned about warning them against hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is basically saying one thing and doing another. Hypocrisy is basically being one thing and pretending to be something else. It's basically putting on an act that denies the reality. Jesus was pointing out to his disciples that many of the religious leaders of the day were guilty of crass hypocrisy. They professed a lot of things, but quite frankly, they weren't living it at all. They were into external religion, but as far as their inner hearts were concerned, they were far removed from God. The problem with hypocrisy, of course, is that it destroys credibility. And not only does it destroy credibility, but if somebody is clearly a hypocrite, then not only do they lose the credibility, but people discount the very message that they're proclaiming. You remember, for instance, when David was found guilty of his gross sin, the prophet Nathan confronted him on it and explained, among other things, that David had given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. And that's what hypocrisy does. It destroys credibility, it takes the power out of the message being presented, and it gives the opponents tremendous opportunities to be highly critical. Now, as far as the disciples were concerned, Jesus said, whatever you do, don't get into that kind of a situation, because you're called to be my witnesses. The witness that I want you to have is to be a very extensive witness. You're going to have the opportunity of reaching many different parts of the world. You will go into all echelons of society. And I want you to be consistent people. I want your message to come across. I want it to be backed home by the kind of people that you are. Then he got on to explaining to them that sometimes they would get into very difficult circumstances. They would be arrested. They would be brought up in front of the authorities. But even there, they were to witness to Jesus Christ. And if this was a bit unnerving for them, he encouraged them by reminding them that in actual fact, the Holy Spirit at that particular time would give them the words to say. And the Holy Spirit would actually bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them. This, incidentally, has been a verse that has been used by some preachers to excuse them from preparing their sermons. They have said, well, I don't need to prepare. The Holy Spirit will bring to my remembrance, and I don't need to worry what I'm going to say. the Spirit of God will say it through me. Well, when you listen to some of those sermons, the last person you'd want to blame for them is the Holy Spirit. This was not an excuse for lazy preachers. This was a statement concerning people put in difficult witnessing situations. Then he told them something else. He said, look, there will be tremendous resistance to what you say, but don't take it personally. For if you preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit is working through you, the resistance will be aimed at the Holy Spirit. And people who are resistant to the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel are guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is an extremely serious matter. So he was giving them some heavy-duty discipleship training. Look out for hypocrisy. Worldwide mission. Tremendous opportunity. You'll go into all echelons of society. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're up against the wall. The Holy Spirit will give it to you. And don't take it personally when people resist it. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. And remember that those who resist the Holy Spirit to the point of blaspheming him are engaging in the worst possible sin. Well, you'd have expected everybody to be totally enraptured with this teaching that Jesus was giving. And probably the vast majority were. But there was one person there who clearly wasn't. He wasn't even tracking with what Jesus had to say. The reason he wasn't tracking with what Jesus had to say was he had a personal priority. He had a personal agenda. And quite frankly, he wasn't interested in anything else. And I suppose this is something that all of us have to struggle with when we come into the teaching part of a worship experience. We come with our own agenda, we come with our own concerns, we come with our own problems, we come with our own priorities. What we have to try to do, however, is to lay those things on one side in order that we might hear what God is saying to the church. This particular man, however, we know was not listening because in the middle of Jesus' teaching, with thousands of people around, he suddenly stands up in the crowd, cups his hand around his mouth and shouts at the top of his voice, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, you can read that story and you think, well, there's another Bible story. But what would you think if during the course of some of my heavy-duty preaching, somebody jumped up in the balcony and said, "Stuart, my brother who's sitting over there is ripping me off as far as my father's will is concerned. Would you publicly identify him? Would you embarrass him? And would you make him pay up?" You'd probably be rather shocked. You'd probably be delighted as well. You say, "Hey, this is going to be fun. Let's see him get, you know, let's see him get out of this one." Now, the problem, of course, as far as this man was concerned, was inheritance. Now, we've pointed out already a couple of weeks ago that inheritance was a very important matter for Jewish people. God had given them the Holy Land as their inheritance. The children of Israel had possessed it under Joshua. They had divided it up into geographical locations given to each tribe. The tribes had divided it down into clans and to families. Each person had their own piece of inheritance, their own piece of land, their own lot. The word lot and inheritance are basically the same in the Hebrew. Now then, just look at this hypothetical situation. You've got a man who's got his strip of land. It's not a very big piece. He's got six sons. When he dies, he wills it to his six sons, and it's got to be divided into seven pieces. You say, you said six sons, right? But the eldest son got twice as much as the others, so it had to be divided into seven equal parts. Now, there are two ways of doing it. One is to divide this narrow strip of land into seven very narrow strips. The other is to say, look, it would be highly impractical to try and farm one of these extremely narrow strips. It would make much more sense if we keep the whole plot together and all six of us get a cooperative and work together on it. That makes sense. But people being what they are, if you've got six brothers, at least one of them won't want to go along with it. He's afraid that the other guy is going to rip him off. He wants his bit. He wants it yesterday. And he is getting quite worked up because everybody knows where there's a will, there's a quarrel. I don't know if you've noticed this, but whenever money comes into it, people take on a different character. Have you noticed that? You can get people who are remarkably benign until dollar signs start flashing. And then they revert to a lower type of being. And this was the problem as far as this man was concerned. Now, the response of Jesus is quite enlightening. He point blank refuses to get involved. Now, there may be two reasons for that. Number one, whilst it was normative for rabbis to deal with that sort of thing, my guess is that they probably didn't have time to do much else, because once it is found out that a rabbi will deal with that kind of thing, they're going to be standing in line to get him to do it. Rabbis come cheaper than attorneys. But the life expectancy of a rabbi would be very short indeed if he spent all his time dealing with matters like that. So Jesus says, no way, I'm not touching it. Probably more importantly, however, the second consideration was this, that he detected underneath this man's attitude something profoundly disturbing that needed to be addressed. And so he comes out with a very powerful injunction. And this is what he said to the whole crowd, many thousands of them, including the man who's interrupted him and his disciples. He says this: watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, that was a very powerful statement indeed. Notice that he talks specifically about all kinds of greed. The word for greed is pleonexia. Pleonexia, the Greek word, means literally having or wanting to have more. In other words, either I've got things, but I'm not satisfied, I want more of the things that I've got, or I don't have them, and I won't be satisfied until I do have them. So the idea of the word that Jesus used here is, I want more of what I've got, or I want the things that I don't have, and I'm going to persist until I get them. The secondary meaning is, not only do I want more, but I feel perfectly justified in wanting more than my fair share. Now, that's the underlying concern that Jesus has. And he says that this attitude comes in all kinds of fashions. Notice that his major concern is that we should be on our guard against this attitude. The term be on your guard is a military term. In exactly the same way that an army that goes to sleep when it's supposed to be on duty will probably be overrun. In the same way that those who do not take up a defensive posture in athletics are probably going to get beaten. So the person who lives casually in his life, in all probability, will be overcome by the enemies of his soul. And Jesus is saying one of the major enemies of the soul is the inbuilt desire for more. Pleonexia, greed. Be constantly on your guard against it. Now the question is this a word for us today? I would suggest that it is. Because we're not always aware of how insidious is the drift towards the desire for more. Tony Campolo, in his book, The Seven Deadly Sins, says this in the opening paragraph of the chapter on greed. Quote, our society has built its economy on the production of things that people are conditioned to want but do not really need. Now, chew on that for a minute. Our society has built its economy on the production of things that people are conditioned to want but do not really need. Many of the consumer goods we spend so much to buy did not even exist a generation ago. We buy these things because we have been manipulated into wanting them through advertising and peer pressure. End quote. Now, those are very serious words, and I believe that they're right. I believe that they're true. Now, having said that, one cannot come up with a very simple solution. It's talking about the economy of the country. Now, whenever the economists talk about the economy, they always talk about growth. The reason we talk about growth is that there are more and more people. Every person you ever met would like to eat, would like to be clothed, would like to be warm, would like to have shelter. To do those things, you need money. If you're going to have money, you've got to earn it. If you're going to earn it, you've got to provide a service. If you provide a service, you need somebody to buy it. Now then, if you've got more and more people who are needing more and more money, in order to get it, they've got to provide more and more services or more and more things. You've got to get more and more people buying them. There comes a point where you've just about met everybody's needs in a society, but everybody wants more, so now you move from needs to wants. Now, how are you going to get the people to want things in such a way that they really have got to go after them? You've got to persuade them that what they want, they really need. And it's at this point that the manipulation takes over. It's at this point that we begin to find ourselves caught up in a spiral, an economic spiral, that has some justification, but goes to a degree where the manipulation simply aims at our inherent desire for more and begins to work on it. And if we're not careful, we can be sucked in to plain old greed. Now, Jesus says, be on your guard against that. But quite frankly, it's an extremely difficult proposition. Please be assured that I am not preaching at you to tell you how to do this. Jesus is talking to all of us, including me, about this. This is a major struggle given our culture and given our approach to the economy. Now then, notice that he is very careful to point out all kinds of greed that we need to be on guard against. All kinds of causes of greed. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus, talking to the religious leaders of the day, is pointing out that they are basically into external religion. They're not interested in internal reality. They're interested in the outside. They're not concerned with the inside. He makes a big point of saying that in actual fact, it is not the things outside that corrupt us, it is our corrupted inside that is the problem. It is out of our evil hearts that things come. And then he lists the things that come from our evil hearts, and guess what? High on the list is greed. You remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul was talking about the fact that human beings have a knowledge of God. It varies dramatically from person to person, but everybody has some knowledge of God. Many of us have the knowledge of God, but we repress this knowledge. Now then, God, as a result of that, has simply said, all right, I will let people live with their choices. Paul uses the expression, God gave them over. What that means is that those who wish to resist God and his principles are perfectly free to do so, and they're perfectly free to live with the consequences. Now, Paul goes on in Romans 1 to explain that the consequences of resisting God are that our minds get screwed up. He doesn't use that term, but you understand it better than the one he did use. Then he says, if you've got an evil heart and a screwed up mind, all kinds of things will come out in your life. And then he lists the things, and guess what's high on the list? Greed. Now, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he went even further. He said that people with evil hearts and screwed up minds lose all sensitivity, give themselves over to sensuality, indulge in all kinds of impurity with a continual lust for more. And the expression continual lust for more is pleonexia. Now notice what he's saying. Evil hearts, messed up minds, losing all spiritual sensitivity, giving ourselves over to sensuality, discovering all kinds of impurity within us, and all the time wanting more. Writing to the Colossians, Paul explained it even further. He said, all this kind of thing is best described as idolatry. In other words, when we live our lives on a continual quest for more, we're put in the place of the Creator, that which the Creator created. And that is the essence of idolatry. So Jesus warns the crowds of people there, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because it will come at you for many different causes. It will have many characteristics too. You remember that the 10th of the 10 commandments is thou shalt not covet. It's the same word as be greedy. And it goes on to point out, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or his house, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. Now, when you think about it, There are all kinds of things that your neighbor has that we are capable of coveting, of wanting what he's got, or wanting more than he's got. It comes in all kinds of forms. And that's why he warns us against it. And it has all kinds of consequences, this continual desire for more. You can see the consequences of the continual desire for more on the international scene. There are those who are looking at ozone depletion. There are those who are looking at the polluting of our water systems. There are those who are looking at desertification. There are those who are looking at the destruction of natural resources. There are those that are looking at the population explosion. They're running it all through their computers, and they're coming up with all kinds of scenarios, all of which are extremely sobering. Some of them are going so far as to say this, that unless there is a dramatic change in the population increase, and unless we can make some dramatic changes in ozone depletion and water pollution and waste disposal and deforestation and destruction of species and on and on and on and on and on, and the variables are mind-boggling, but unless an honest attempt is made to do something about it, it is just possible that planet Earth might be totally incapable of surviving. Now, that's what the doomsday people are saying. On the international scale, we've just got people looking out for number one and not at all interested in what happens to the rest of humanity, which is the essence of greed. What it really comes down to is, on the international scale, nations are saying, we are interested in our own position. It is now north versus south instead of east versus west. By north, we mean North America, Europe, and Japan. By south, we mean South America, Africa, and most of Asia. Most of the money is in the north. Most of the people are in the south. The north has got a highly developed standard of living. And in order to sustain this highly developed standard of living, it is necessary for there to be all kinds of resource depletion, all kinds of pollution, etc., etc. We are now looking at the South that says, we want your standard of living. The North is saying to the South, but you mustn't burn your Amazonian forest because we need that for our oxygen. And the South says, and we need those resources to get up to your standard of living. And the North says, you can't have our standard of living. And they say, why can't we have your standard of living? And they say, we won't burn our forest if you'll give us some of your bucks so that we don't need to burn our forest so that our standard of living can come where you want it to be. Do you get the picture? On an international scale, everybody is looking out for number one. But go down to a national scale. There is no more culpable part of the world than the part of the world that we have the privilege of living in. The United States has 5% of the world's population, but it uses 25% of the world's energy and is responsible for 22% of the carbon dioxide that is polluting the atmosphere. Now, how can we justify that? We can't. But the way we rationalize it is this. Well, we've got our standard of living, and I'm not going to let anybody touch my standard of living. Mark Shields, the liberal commentator, who I enjoy very much indeed, he has some very pungent things to say, says this. We elect a Democratic Congress to give us everything we want, and we elect a Republican president so that he won't let us have to pay for it. Now, you think about that sometime. No, don't bother with the applause. It's too serious. The point of the matter is this. When it really comes down to it, on an international or a national or a societal scale, the real problem is in here. And Jesus said, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Well, this is pretty heavy duty stuff, so I'm sure that they were rather relieved when he decided to tell them a story. And this is the story he told them. He said, there was a certain rich man, very, very successful, very good businessman, very smart, he'd really done extremely well. And one day he had a bumper crop and he looked at it. He realized his barns couldn't contain it, so he made a smart move. He pulled them down, built bigger ones, and he said to himself, I've got so much laid up now, I don't need to work anymore, so I'll just take it easy, I'll eat, drink, and be merry, and I've got lots of years ahead of me, and I'll just have a ball. The ultimate success. Now, there's no question about it, this man was a great success. He was a successful egotist. If you read the story, all he ever talks about is I, me, my, and mine, and he even addresses his conversation to himself. He is the consummate, quintessential egotist. He is also a successful materialist. He talks to his soul, and he says, soul, you've got lots of things. That's what a materialist thinks like. A materialist thinks that you can satisfy the soul with materials. He is not only that, he is the ultimate hedonist. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's life. There's no question about it, he's an eminently successful man when it comes to egoism and materialism and hedonism. The only problem is he's a failure as a person. This is really the story of the successful failure. God evaluates him with one monosyllabic word. Fool. That does not mean that he was a comedian. It does not mean that he was stupid. Psalm 14 describes the fool. The fool says in his heart, no, God. There are philosophical atheists and there are practical atheists. This man, in all probability, was not a philosophical atheist. To all intents and purposes, he was a practical atheist. Because a practical atheist is simply a successful egotist, a successful materialist, and a successful hedonist. And his problem was greed. His problem was more. His problem was putting it all on himself, and his problem was that he had no perception whatsoever of eternal and spiritual values. Now, the Lord, having told that story, which was very pointed, then applied it in no uncertain terms. Verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. The conclusion that we can arrive at here, very simple. Number one, life is not made up of things. Life is not made up of things. Does our culture believe that? You know, one of the most helpful things you can do is watch television and go into hysterics at the advertising. You know, one of the best things you can do is listen to the advertising very carefully and argue with it and gather your family around and debate it and decide whether what you are hearing in much of the hedonistic and materialistic and egotistic advertising is true, or whether what Jesus said is true. Be on your guard, because you see, if you're not, you'll be suckered in by the whole flow of our culture. John Paul Getty said, the best things in life are things. Ivan Bosky said, greed is good. Life is a game, and he who has the most things at the end wins. This is the philosophy of many of our business schools. This is the philosophy of many of our corporate offices. This is the philosophy of many people scrambling up the ladder. Life is not things. Secondly, life is on loan. When God says to this man, this night your life will be demanded of you, the word demanded is the word that would be used by a banker who asks for his loan to be repaid. If not, he'll foreclose on you. Did you know your life was on loan? Did you know that one of these days God will foreclose and demand back what he gave you on loan? And a life that is lived egotistically, materialistically, and hedonistically denies the fact that the life is on loan in the first place. And the third thing that we'll note is this, that life in actual fact consists on being rich towards God. Life in actual fact consists in being rich towards God. Seeing everything in terms of your life, in terms of your possessions, in terms of your pleasures and your joys and your problems, in the light of who God is and his purposes that are being worked out in your life, and to bring all that you are and all that you have to him, in order that he might honestly use and bless who you are and what you've got to his glory and to the benefit of the world around you. So what should we do while our life is happening? One of the things we could do is this. We could ask ourselves a very simple question. Is my culture right, or is Christ right? And another question I could ask myself is this. Who do I follow? My Christ or my culture? And another question I could ask would be, and how does it show? These are searching, powerful words. They're the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, we recognize that when the Lord Jesus taught, he did it very simply and very powerfully. We ask that only those things that would come from his heart and mind might find their way into our hearts and minds, in order that we might be responsive to the things that he is saying, that we might be on our guard against these things and take steps to deal with them, that we might live rightly and justly and wisely and well to your glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.